Before we read the scriptures and listen to the sermon, I'd like to pray. This past week I've been coughing a lot and I'm very dry right now, so I'd like to ask the Lord to grant what is needed for this. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to the reading of the scriptures, to the proclamation of your word, we do pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend what you would say to us. We pray that indeed your word would go into our ears and down into our souls, and that it would bear fruit in our lives, fruit which is to your glory and to your praise. And we do pray also that you would be with your servant and grant clarity of speech and the ability to be able to continue. Lord, would you please hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we have two readings this morning. Our first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And then John 14. So Acts 4, 8 through 12, and this is the inspired word of our God. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Okay, and now over to the book of John, chapter 14. Where we will read from verses 1 through to 10. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So far, the reading of God's word. And this is the second sermon of a 5-sermon series, which have been called The Doctrines That Shook the World. And the title of this one is Christ Alone, and is written by Reverend Keith Davis from the United Reformed Church in Calgary in Canada. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his book entitled Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, James Montgomery Boyce tells the story behind a poem written by English poet Rudyard Kipling. The occasion was a jubilee celebration in honour of Queen Victoria, and the year was 1897. England was enjoying her prominence as a world power, as a great colonial power. And for this particular occasion, the various rulers of the empire had returned to England for a long summer of self-congratulating days, as Boyce puts it. To commemorate this occasion, Rudyard Kipling, one of the most popular British poets, was asked to write a poem. And he agreed to do so, and the poem he wrote began with these words: God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Not surprisingly, Kipling's poem was unappreciated. He was spurned by his fellow countrymen because he dared to remind them that earthly success comes not by human might, but by the hand of God alone. God must not be forgotten, and man must not fail to thank God. This reminder is placed before us this morning as we consider the second great doctrine which shook the world, the doctrine of Christ alone. In a world that believes that man is the measure of all things, a product of evolution, an ever-improving species, in a world where man boasts about his accomplishments, in a world where man believes his greatest problem is economic inequality, in a world in which man finds no need for salvation or a savior, we confess Christ alone. We are reminded that man needs salvation from sin, and that our salvation is secured not by human power or might or innovation, but our salvation is secured by Christ and Christ alone. He alone is the one who saves. He alone is the one who delivers. He alone is savior of mankind. And this morning we are reminded of this, lest we forget. The theme for this morning is God's word reveals that salvation comes through Christ alone. And I'd like you to notice from the text the following 3 points. Christ is the way alone, Christ is the truth alone, and Christ is the life alone. So Christ is the way, the truth, and the life alone. And so our first point. People of God, in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, trying to comfort them, trying to reassure them, trying to convince them that his imminent departure will be for their own good. For very soon, Jesus would be going to his Father's house by way of the cross. But before Jesus goes, he promises them 2 things. He promises that once he gets to where he is going, he will prepare a place for them. And he also promises to return someday and take the disciples to be with him so that they may be where he is. Then Jesus followed up those reassuring promises with this provocative statement. He says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." I say it was provocative because by saying this, Jesus desired to provoke a response, to provoke a reply on the part of the disciples. And that is exactly what he got. Upon hearing those words, Thomas speaks up. He tells his rabbi and friend, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas's question, of course, makes perfect sense. We need a destination point before we can start plotting the course. You might have a roadmap in your glove box or a GPS unit on your dashboard, but you still need a location, an address. You still need a set of coordinates in order to discover the way there. And so it is to that question which Jesus gives his well-known answer, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, when Jesus says that he is the way, what exactly does he mean? Some suggest that Jesus is declaring that he is the one who gives direction. He is the one who points the way to eternal life. Well, I ask you, is that a valid interpretation? I'd like you to consider this. In our world today, there are many people looking and searching for direction, but there are not very many people who are good at providing it. Wealthy people hire personal consultants to give them direction or to make decisions for them. Others consult psychics, or they get their direction from Oprah or Dr. Phil, or from their daily horoscope. Or they might look for direction from a father figure or a grandparent. But is that what Jesus said? Did he come to give direction, to point the way? Well, no, not exactly. Jesus said he was the way. In other words, Jesus was not just one way among many to get us to where we want to go. Jesus was not some wise man who had a wealth of knowledge to pass along. Nor was Jesus some great teacher whose mission it was to teach us all family values or seven basic life principles, or to show us how to win friends and influence people. No, Jesus himself was the way to God. I read of one illustration where this missionary in Africa was on his way to a remote village. On his way there, the missionary lost the trail and he got lost in the jungle. And much to his relief, he stumbled upon a hut of someone who lived in the jungle. The missionary spoke to the man who lived there in his native language and asked him to lead him to the nearby village. The man agreed, and at once they departed for the village. But the man who was leading walked right into the thick bush and started cutting his way through with a machete. The missionary eventually stopped him and asked why they didn't take the path to the village. The native responded, "Because there is no path to the village from where I live. I am the path." And that is what Jesus is saying here. Another way of saying that is Jesus is the bridge to God. Anyone who has ever lived near a body of water knows the value of a bridge. A bridge spans the gap between two land points and it gives safe passage over the water below. Without the bridge, cars can't get to the other side. Very simply, without Jesus, we can't get to heaven. We are cut off from the Father's home, and we know why that's the case, because sin has severed our fellowship with God. Sin has alienated us from God. Sin has put us on an island of death all by ourselves, and we will surely perish on that island unless we are brought across safely, unless a bridge is constructed to bring us safely across. But there's only one bridge God gave to man, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. Jesus is not one among many. Jesus the man does not stand as one great leader among many great leaders in the history of civilization, nor is Jesus to be considered as one savior among the many so-called saviors in the world, as if Jesus can take his place alongside the Baals and the Dagons and the Molochs and the Buddhas and the Muhammads of our age. Jesus declared that he is the way, the only way to the Father. Now, why is that? Well, because Jesus alone suffered and shed his blood on the cross for sinners. Because Jesus alone cried, "It is finished." Because Jesus became sin and took our unrighteousness upon himself. Because Jesus alone came to die and be buried for the salvation of sinners. No other so-called Savior did that for his people. As one minister noted, in this world there are only two kinds of religion. One religion covers all who expect salvation by doing. The other religion, all who have been given, or all who have been saved by something done. There's only one religion in the world that expects salvation by relying on the work of another, and that is Christianity. We Christians find our comfort and strength and encouragement in the knowledge that we are saved by faith in what Christ alone has done. In other words, we reject the notion that Jesus came to pave our way to heaven, as if now the way is clear for us to walk into heaven under our own strength. No, we believe that Jesus did not die so that we can walk to heaven under our own power. He died so that he himself might bring us to heaven, that he might carry us there himself. For it is his shed blood, it is his perfect righteousness, it is his work that grants us access to heaven. Peter testifies to this in the passage we read from Acts chapter 4. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter declares, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. He is the only road, the only bridge." And we do well to remember this as well. The way of Christ is not a recipe or a religion or a set of rules to live by. The way of Christ is a relationship. It is a union whereby God's Spirit joins and unites us to Christ, so that what is true of Christ is true for us. Likewise, the way is not a plan or a particular program or doctrine or tradition, and I'd like you to remember that too. Even though we call ourselves Reformed, and even though we would refer to our doctrines as Calvinistic in character and origin, we do not look to Calvin for salvation. And it is not our doctrines that save. Our Reformed heritage does not save. Our church traditions do not save. We are saved only by the one to whom our doctrines direct us, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. We believe in Christ alone. He is the way alone. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we read verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now we come to our second point, where Christ declares, "I am the truth." This statement is actually echoed throughout the gospel account of John. In chapter 1, it reveals that Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 3:20-21, Jesus says, Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And John chapter 8, verse 40, there's that fiery exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And then in verse 44, Jesus tells them those children, whose children they really are. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And in that same chapter before his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus said to his disciples, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Due to John's frequent references to truth, his account of the life of Jesus has come to be called the Gospel of Truth. But again, just as before, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying that he can point the way to the truth, or that he knows the truth, or that he teaches the truth? Certainly, that was a very important part of Christ's ministry. He came to reveal the truth about God to his people. And we see that in John 14, verses 9 to 11. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Well, that's part of it, but there's more. Jesus was not some teacher who claimed to be able to point to the truth. Rather, Jesus claimed that he himself embodied the truth. He was the truth incarnate. He was the truth of God in flesh and blood. And to this, C.S. Lewis argued that Jesus must therefore be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord himself, for no one in his right mind would ever make that claim. Yet Jesus made that claim, and for good reason, because he was the Lord himself. And the reason we need Jesus as the truth alone is because our world is steeped in lies and deception and dishonesty and falsehood and deceit. Millions in our world today speak the devil's native language, and the only escape is for man to put his faith in the one who is the truth himself, Jesus, the Son of God. Everything that passes for truth in this world can be measured by Christ, by the standard of truth set forth in his word. All world religions, all their claims, all their promises, all their predictions, all the world's philosophies, the world's sciences, the world's knowledge, the world's wisdom, it's all measured by the truth of God's word. As the great preacher of Ecclesiastes discovered, God's word of truth sheds light on all that is false, on all that is foolish, on all that is empty, on all that is meaningless, on all that is evil. Even the claims of the godless pagans, even their humanistic beliefs, are held up to the truth. And in the end, it is Christ Jesus, the truth incarnate, who will one day return to this earth as our just judge. And both out there in the world and also in the church itself, Christ will expose the falsehood. He will expose the lies. He will expose the hypocrisy, the deceit, the deception, the falsehood. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 7 testifies, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Psalm 101, verse 7 says, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 2. Surely the day is coming, It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Revelations 22:14-15 also proclaims, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. As Christians, we confess that Jesus is the truth, that his word is truth, and that his truth is all we need for life. It means that we abandon the teachings of this world that pass themselves off as wisdom and truth. It means that we close our ears to that which is falsely called knowledge, and that we trust and adhere to Christ, who is the truth alone. For apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the truth alone, there are only lies, only deception. Thirdly, Jesus is the life alone. And what does it mean when Jesus says this? Well, to put it in the simplest of terms, it means that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no life. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is only darkness and death. And that pertains not only to the next life, but even for this life. For those who seem alive and well in this world, if they are not in Christ, if they do not believe in him, then they are nothing but the living dead. They have no life because they have no Savior, and they are dead in their sins, and their foolish minds and hearts are darkened and depraved. The fact that Jesus is the life is another dominant theme in John's Gospel. Just call to mind the most famous passage in the book of John, if not the entire Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The life that Christ brings us is a life of joy. It's a life of peace. It's a life of happiness. It's a life of contentment. It's a life of love. The life that Christ brings is the same for everyone, whether we are blessed with prosperity or whether we struggle in poverty. But ultimately, the greatest gift, the greatest prize, the greatest treasure that this life brings us is communion with God. And that's what life is really all about, beloved. It's not just about making a living and having fun. True life is all about fellowshipping and communing with our God, with our Creator. That's why we're here. That's why we were created. That's what we were made for. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and put him in the garden to fellowship with him, to commune with him. Although Satan ruined that communion and fellowship, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to restore what was life, to restore and save our souls, yes, but especially to restore unto us life. Having life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ means no more separation for us. In the life to come, it means no more sin, no more death, no more pain or suffering or tears. Even now, we can enjoy the benefits of life and communion with God. We have fellowship with God through his Holy Spirit. We eat at the Lord's table. We feed on his word. We sing his praises. We bring forth our prayers. We are part of the communion of the saints. And we commune with our God every day, at home, at work, at play. Truly, Christ is the life. For by his suffering and death on the cross, he secured eternal life for us. He has opened paradise. Thomas A Kempis, a 15th century medieval monk, had this to say about these immortal words of Jesus: "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou ought to follow, the truth which thou ought to believe, the life which thou ought to hope for. I am the way inviolable, the truth infallible, the life unending. I am the way that is straightest, the truth that is true, the life blessed, the life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life." So this is what it means when we confess Christ alone. It means that for the sake of our eternal salvation, Christ is the way alone, the truth alone, and the life alone. Let us exalt our Lord and our Christ, and let us live our lives in humble gratitude for all that he has done. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, as we again draw near to your throne of grace, we give you thanks for the way of salvation which is in your beloved Son. And that has been revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures, where it is clearly taught that our Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. O Lord God, we give you thanks that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And now through his mediation and intercession, we may come to you in worship and rejoice in your great and mighty act of salvation in him. Oh, what amazing grace. O merciful Father in heaven, please accept our praise as we bring it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.